One of the things that we noticed on the harvest video is that the guilt and the shame and the energy it takes to deal with the repercussions, the aftermath of immorality has affected not only us and our families, but has a great impact upon the church. It is a sad thing, I think, that we in the church are very reluctant to speak about this, while at the same time it is our major concern. Many of us are concerned, burdened by what decisions are being made even now as we speak by the Supreme Court concerning the future status of marriage in our country and the Defense of Marriage Act and other things surrounding our sexuality and our gender and expressions of those in a healthy or unhealthy manner. Every time I speak on the subject, I do so with fear and trepidation from reactions. Most of the time, you're a wonderful congregation to preach to. And most people take whatever I say with a grain of salt and with a lot of attention to the scripture and compare what I'm saying to the word of God to make sure it's true. And that's what we should do. But every time I speak on the subject of sexuality, I will get one or two people who react in a surprising manner. Do you have to be so graphic? Did you realize there were children in the room? Why do you have to bring these subjects up? I had to take my daughter and my granddaughter out of the worship service. I noticed some people, as they were moving along in the order of worship today, they noticed during the offering what the sermon title was, and they went, and they got up and took their children out, okay? Children they don't usually take out. And I don't know why it's like that. The interesting thing is, I don't have young people respond that way. In fact, usually when I speak on these things, I get emails from them thanking me that I was able to talk about a subject they've wanted to talk to someone about a long time but have felt unable to do so. Why is it that when God talks about sex, we're uncomfortable? And yet we're not uncomfortable in the X-rated society that we live in, bombarded with filthy music and video into our homes, through this TV screen, into the lives of our little souls, our children. And we're so nonchalant about what our young people use their computers and iPhones for. Eliza, her name withheld on purpose, is a married woman, 21 years old, with three children, a Christian who has a ministry as a counselor, a Christian counselor, and a blog called Beggar to Beggar. And on March 4th of this year, just a few weeks ago, she posted a blog about how life had changed from when she was a young girl with phones and television and internet, and how what was once inaccessible to young people is now just the touch of a finger away. She said, and I quote, "When I was a kid, pornography was not something kids had easy access to. Partially wrapped in brown paper, hidden on the rack behind the store, convenience store clerk, the untouchable and forbidden magazines were kept from getting into young hands. Of course, there was always those kids who found hidden stashes at their own home, who had their own secret contraband, but even in those situations, supplies were limited to the pilfered amount. Those days are completely gone. Modern technology has eliminated the barrier that once kept porn out of reach. The changes in entertainment and communication have brought some terrifying realities, namely the rapid propulsion of pornography industry and the innovative ideas that personally make pornography easy to get to. Kids grow up today living in a society saturated with the pornographic." She says we ought to do three things as parents. Talk. Force the conversation about sexuality and gender and your children's sexual activity. That is not their private business. It's the business of a parent or grandparent. Protect. Institute strong filtering systems for your home, including your daughter or son's iPhone. You have access to a code that only you will know that will put a block on certain things that they're able to get to. Do so. When they're paying for the phone, I guess they can do what they want with it. As long as you're paying for the phone, it's yours. And thirdly, check in. Access your child's cyberspace world and his accounts. There is no privacy here. Go into their emails. Look at their texting. Look at what they're looking at on the blog site. And here's why. Melissa says that 48% of parents believe that their teens tell them everything they do online. 71% of teenagers say that they hide things from their parents. That's a 23% what I call ignorance gap on the part of mom and dad. 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to pornography before they reach the age of 18. 70% of all boys, elementary to high school, have spent more than 30 minutes consecutively viewing pornographic sites. 35% of boys have done this more than 10 times. 23% of the girls have spent in excess of a half an hour in a consecutive time frame looking at pornography, and 14% of them more than 10 on 10 occasions. 83% of boys and 57% of girls have viewed group sex online. 69% of boys and 55% of girls have viewed homosexual acts online. 39% of boys and 25% of girls have watched sadomasochism online. Only 3% of boys and 70% of girls in America have never viewed pornography online. And those statistics, my loved ones, are 5 years old. That's the reality we face. And yet when the pastor comes across something in God's word that says address the issue, we get lathered up. Melissa Kruger is the wife of Michael Kruger, who is a pastor and a professor at RTS and now the president of RTS Charlotte. She recently spoke at a gospel coalition meeting, and her talk was put on the website. She talked about the fact that her daughter, 12-year-old daughter, has been exposed to some rather uncomfortable subjects, the names of which she used in the article, but I won't use because there's children here. Where did she get such exposure? Melissa says, in church. Through the expository preaching of things like Leviticus, Hosea, and even Paul's epistle, the whole counsel of God. She says, perhaps if the church discussed these subjects more, children would be drawn to false sources of information less. By shielding these passages from our children, we inadvertently communicate that God's word and God's people have nothing to say about sexuality. This is an issue for which it's good to recall Paul's exhortation to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Faithful preaching in all areas of scripture produces faithful followers in all areas of life. Some will say, Pastor, you talk about this an awful lot. Proverbs does. Pastor, I'll tell my children what they need to know. Fair enough, but you don't and you won't. And you have the prerogative as a parent to tell your children whatever they have to know. I have the duty that when I come to the text, I have to say what God writes, whether it makes us comfortable or uncomfortable. Here's the good news before you leave. If there's one place in the Bible where it's very tactful, very subdued, very nuanced and safe and even poetic to talk about sex, it's Proverbs. Proverbs talks about that subject, sexuality, a lot. In fact, Solomon tells his son three things in the first 9 chapters of his messages to his son Rehoboam. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. Beware of the price of immorality. And avoid seductive situations. He does so with grace and tact and with temperate language, which I will use. So let's look at this second message. We've already looked in chapter 5 about loving the wife of your youth. And now we come to chapter 6, verses 20 to 35, a long paragraph with three priceless truths, all stated very, very tastefully and tactfully about the price we pay for illicit sexual activity. He talks about lust, the lap, and the life. He begins with these words, "My son," always indicating in Solomon's writing a new discourse or message, what I've called a new email to his children. "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teacher is a light. The reproofs of discipline are the ways of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." This message has to do with immoral sexual activity. And he tells his son that he should guard his heart. We've learned from chapter 4 where he said, "Guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life." That he's now going to warn young Rehoboam that the spring of the heart becomes dirty, the life will be filthy. For out of the heart proceeds the life. I have a suggestion. I want to challenge the parents and grandparents here to go home today after this message and to speak with their children about their sexuality, their gender. What are their struggles? What are their questions? What are their temptations? How do they need your help? And then let the children speak to you. Here's the first thing that Solomon tells his son. He says that sexual promiscuity begins with our lust. Verse 25. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." He tells him not to desire her beauty in your heart. The heart, according to Jesus Christ and the other writers of Old Testament, New Testament, is the seat of desire. And the heart is the source of all evil things that come out of us. Jesus would say that out of the heart proceeds the things that defile a person. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual promiscuity, immorality, theft, false witnesses and slander, these are the things that defile a person. And the heart, which we would call the soul, has a window. And the window of the soul is the eye. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness inside?" Jesus would go on in that same passage and say, "If a man looks upon a woman in lust, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart." John would talk about the three root sins of all sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogant pride of life. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That dominant eye that leads the left eye and the body in the visual art of seeing. And if your right arm causes you to sin, then cut it off. That hand that so easily clicks the mouse and enters into venues you should not go. Take drastic steps to protect your eyes because they affect your heart. I would not be saying anything to surprise anybody when I say that the number one sin of masculine people is lust. It always has been and it always will be. Primarily because the way God has constructed the male. His desire to be intimate with a woman begins with his eyesight. If you read Genesis chapter 2, before man had fallen into sin, The first thing that Adam did was he looked upon this beautiful creature and he desired her, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and he wanted to be intimate with her. I'm told, and I believe it's true, that women are stimulated by touch and by intimate conversation, men by seeing. God's designed it that way. In fact, I've noticed as a hunter that that's even true among the animal species. And young men, especially, are stimulated by what they see. Now, today in our fallen culture and in our fallen humanity, our females don't help us. In addition to going to the mall and walking by Victoria's Secrets or picking up a subscription of the swimsuit magazine of Sports Illustrated or battling against what all your friends want to show you in the dorm room on their computer screen, our women are not dressing in a way that encourages young men to have a pure heart and mind. With all of the way in which our women dress in a promiscuous manner, it just throws fuel upon the fire. One CDS student, a little ninth grader, asked me to come to the school a week ago and talk to him, and he was sharing some things that bothered him, and one of the things was that one of his little ninth grade schoolmates is a swimsuit model. Now, brothers and sisters, what is a Christian girl doing as a swimsuit model? Can you tell me? She's causing her schoolmates a lot of problems. And shame on the parents who allow that to happen. Solomon says, son, don't look at her with a lustful heart, because she's probably looking back at you. He warns his son, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, literally with her eyelids. Don't let her bat her eyes at you. The strength of a woman's beauty is in her eyes. The Muslim people have realized that. And when they veil their women, they just increase their attractiveness. It's the eyes that are the windows of the soul going in and coming out. He likens this woman to a predator. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. He will talk later about how she will devour him like the prey. Predators hunt with one particular sense all over the others, as that is their eyesight. Whether it's a fox or a cougar, what we call young girls and old women on the move, they look for that which they can consume. Here is a surefire recipe for disaster in the human race. It's not just true in our culture, it's all over the world. The lust of a young man's eyes, looking at women inappropriately, and the lustful heart of women looking back seductively. It's guaranteed to cause problems for people. It is the number one problem in America. I don't have an up-to-date figure, but I need to tell you that the two major products exported by the United States around the world are Coca-Cola and pornography. And thirdly, cosmetics. That's what we've become as a culture. The number one exporters of things to make attraction of one's gender to the other sinful from the get-go. And it is the number one issue we struggle with in the government, in the academy, in the community, and in the church. Lest you think I'm overreacting, let's read on and hear what Solomon has to say, just how dangerous this whole thing is. It's more than just a flirting look and boys being boys. It's the first step, Solomon tells Rehoboam, to destruction. Because if sexual promiscuity begins with lust, it then spills into our lap and harms us. Verse 26, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Now, to be honest with you folks, what Solomon means by verse 26 is difficult to translate in the Hebrew and difficult to interpret. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. The Hebrew literally reads this way: on behalf of a harlot, unto a loaf of bread. So there are two major ways it's translated. The English Standard Version and the NIV say, for a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. That's the NIV. The New American Standard says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. They are both possible interpretations, and quite frankly, they both end up in the same place. The person who pursues sexual immorality ends up hurting themselves. Tremper Longman says, indeed, Solomon begins by dividing the foreign woman into two classes, the prostitute and the married woman. Illicit relationships with either one will cost his son, but the latter will be much worse than the former in terms of consequences. A prostitute will cost money, perhaps a loaf of bread, but a relationship with another man's wife will cost the son his life, as will be specified in the following verses. Either way, the message is the same. We cannot play with our sexuality without getting burned. Can a man take this immoral thing into his, literally in Hebrew, into his lap and not be wounded? Can he walk in the way of immorality and not be burned as if he's walking on coals? Well, the answer is no. A person can't play with fire, especially young people, without serious consequences. Paul puts it another way. Flee from immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own flesh. Listen, folks, there is no such thing as free love, free sex. We always pay a price. And here Solomon says, with a prostitute, you end up becoming the commodity. You think you're using her, but she's treating you like a loaf of bread, consuming and disposing. With a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you bring a fire into your lap whose blaze you are neither ready nor able to control. And when you both go separate ways, you get burned. And if it's an adulterous woman, you become the hunted. You are the prey. And she hunts you like an innocent animal, something she devours. In all three ways, you get hurt. One of the best things we could do, loved ones, is to stop using our euphemisms for what the Bible calls sin. We're not making love if we're not married. We're expressing lust. We're not having a significant relationship with a significant other. We're committing adultery. If we thought through what men and women have to do to satisfy their lust in a same-sex marriage, if we thought through that, nobody in this country in their right mind would approve of that. But that's become the gay lifestyle, the alternative lifestyle, the freedom of choice, the right to pursue happiness. Now, I'm sorry, but God calls it sodomy, adultery, fornication, prostitution, lewdness, perversion, and even worse words. Forget icing this thing over so that it looks pretty. Every immoral act chips away at our humanity. It takes something from our soul. God designed sex so that when a man is intimate with his wife, a piece of his soul is communicated to her, and vice versa. The two become one. One person, the Hebrew says. And you can't do that with somebody you're dating, somebody who's going to go off after another immoral relationship, and someone who cannot be your complement because they're your gender. Now stop kidding ourselves. It'll cost us our lives, the ruin of our life. That's the third thing he says. If immorality begins with our lust and spills into our lap, it finally ruins our life. Verse 30 to 35. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds, and dishonor and disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you may multiply gifts. Solomon says, look, here's the picture of a jealous husband. Rehoboam, I'm warning you, I'm trying to scare you. If this husband is a jealous husband, make sure you're not the other man he's out to get. Because, he said, people will not despise a thief when out of desperation to survive, he steals food and eats it. They'll make him pay it back, but they'll say, you know, he was desperate. But they will not forgive a man who steals another person's wife when he had his own wife to consume his passions. They will not forget that. He will bring on him a shame that will not go away. And thirdly, that wronged husband will not rest until he exacted revenge. Justice is not good enough. You can't pay back sevenfold for a stolen wife like you can for a stolen loaf of bread. What he will want is your life in exchange for his life and family that you ruined. That is why adultery and sexual sins fall into a unique category of sins that cause personal harm and bring the perpetrator under great shame, because they destroy the fiber of life, the family. Every sexual sin, whether it's you alone with your computer screen or with another man's wife, destroys the family. And people are not quick to forgive that which ruins society. I remember when I was a young fella, I'd been converted a year. And in the company I worked with, every summer, we took to Oak Brook College right outside of Chicago, Illinois, all of the management trainees for the year, and we began their orientation. And that particular year, I'd been a Christian actually 10 months. I was teamed up with a young blonde girl, an attractive girl named Kathy, and we team taught Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Thursday night, it's time for dinner, and I came down from my hotel room to the hotel restaurant, and the place was full. But Kathy was at a table by herself and said, come and eat with me. So I did. And as the dinner went on, she became more and more flirtatious and more provocative. When it came time to pay our bill, she said, I'd like to invite you to my room. She invited me into immorality. And as she did that, she opened up her wallet to pay her bill, and I saw a picture of her and a handsome young dark-haired man and little blonde girl they were holding. And she said, don't worry, Michael. No one will know. And I said, Kathy, God will know. And you and I will know. And then I reached over and I tapped the picture and I said, most of all, sometime in the future, you'll have to tell your little girl what you and I did tonight. Well, she blushed. It was a kind of an abrupt end to the dinner. I paid my bill and she paid hers. And as we got on the elevator, I was on a different floor than she was, and we went up. I got off first, and as I began to walk out, she grabbed me by the shoulder, and I said, "Kathy, please." She said, "No, no." She said, "Michael, I want to thank you." Tears coming down her cheek. "I want to thank you for helping me avoid a terrible mistake tonight." Of course, I got back in the room and said, "Mistake?" It seems so right at the moment. But when you think about the consequences, it's wrong forever. I had become a Christian. I don't know what my response would have been a year earlier, because she wore no ring and I didn't know who she was. But as I thought about it, I said, "Lord, you saved me from that tonight by coming into my life and making me see my manhood and the femininity of my sisters in this world in a different way." I know that doesn't sound romantic. It doesn't even sound like fun to put Jesus Christ at the center of your sexuality. But that's because we've slipped so far from the way we see gender and its purpose. We want to have Jesus save us spiritually, but we think that sex is of the world. We want Jesus to be holy because sex is dirty. We know that God cares about our souls, but isn't sex purely of the body? And all these things are wrong thinking. If we go back to the very beginning of the story of God and man and men and women, it's not like that. It's God saying, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper for him. One who complement and fit well with him and encourage him on in his life with me. I will take that helper out of his side, out of his rib, not his head that he outthinks, or his foot that he dominates, or his hand that he's stronger, but out of his side so she stands side by side with him," Matthew Henry says, "all through eternity. And he will be happy." J.I. Packer says, "In the jungle of modern permissiveness, the meaning and purpose of sex is missed and its glory is lost. Our benighted society urgently needs recalling to the noble and ennobling view of sex, which Scripture implies and the seventh commandment assumes, namely, that sex is for fully and permanently committed relationships, which, by being a blend of affection, loyalty, and biology as they are, prepare us and our loved one for help in living for the archetype of what sex represents, the happiness of being freely and voluntarily united to God and men and angels, in what C.S. Lewis calls an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on earth is a mere milk and water. Adam woke up and said, 'This at last, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, woman, meaning from man, because out of man she was taken. Therefore,' Moses says, 'a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed.'" Not ashamed of their life with God in his ways, not ashamed of their own gender, not ashamed of their own bodies and of their intimacy. They were not embarrassed as we have become. Packer says, "Will that be fun?" Yes, that is the one thing it will be. So no wonder God has made our earthly analog to heaven fun too. "Nor may you despise it any more than you may deify it on that account. The sweetness of affection between the sexes, linked as it always is with the sense of a couple's relationship, however complete, is really never quite complete. It is actually a jeweled signpost pointing us onward to God. When the people in the Romeo and Juliet state of mind say, this thing is bigger than us, they speak more truly than they sometimes realize. But a signpost only keeps those who will head the wrong way it directs. And if you insist on just camping for a life beneath the lovely signpost, you will be stupid, for you will never get to the glory that the signpost points you to. Sex is meant to draw human beings together and take them deeper into Christ, who brings them to God. And the proof of that is in the final chapters of the Bible, where out of heaven comes a bride adorned for her husband. It is the church who's been waiting for Jesus Christ, and he waiting for her. You know, Jesus Christ has never had another girl. He's never looked upon a woman or any other thing with a desire to possess. The apple of his eye has always been you and me, the church. He's always faithful to her. As she gets old, as she gets ugly, he loves her just the same. Because he loves her for what she's becoming, not what she is. And that's how a man should love a woman. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How can a boy who uses you and discards you be giving himself to you? How can you give yourself to another person's spouse and have them give themselves to you? They've already given themselves away to someone who wears their ring. How can you merely delight in something that's young and pretty when you're really not concerned or in love with what it will become? That's why, unless we have Jesus Christ at the center of our being, unless through conversion, repentance, and faith, Jesus Christ has entered into us by the Holy Spirit, we will always see sex, love, and marriage in a perverted way and always burn ourselves time and time again. The only way we can love others the way we should is to love Christ and be loved by him. And when Christ enters a young man's heart and mind, he's able to make a decision at those crucial moments that protects God and a young lady, her husband and daughter, and himself. And that's what Christ wants to do, give himself to us, that we might become a new creation, the old things of lust passing away, and the new life of love coming. Like here. Let's pray. Father, we do come to this Lord's table this morning as needy people, in need of an infusion of your grace, a correction of our thinking, a sanctification of our humanity, including the great powers of sexuality you've given us to do good or to do evil. We know this table is for believers only, for those who've come to faith in Christ, who've been converted by the Holy Spirit, who've repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord, and who've committed to follow him, those who've been baptized into a church and are members in good standing of a church that preaches the word and honors Christ, and who are free from the scandalous sins that we're talking about and struggling against the urges that are in all of us in our fallen nature. We come for grace to strengthen us. And if we're not that kind of person, then we will stay away from your table today, as is your warning, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And while others receive the sacrament, we pray that those without Christ this morning would receive him, that you might give them a new humanity life that is pure, and direct them in the way of health and happiness and holiness, which will bless everyone, including you, our Lord and Savior. So come and meet us at this table and strengthen us in our purity, we pray, for our sake and for Christ's. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.